Good evening. Good to be here. Good to see all of you. What a surprise. What a turnout. We'll be delighted when we can get back to full speed on all the services, and we hope that is sooner than later. We're living in unusual times. I'm talking about the pandemic anyway. A lot of other things are unusual, but especially in this type of environment that we're in, I have a newfound sympathy for the leper. But it's a little bit different for us in our situation. We're almost forced or urged to treat everybody else as a leper, and they have to treat you the same way. That's an unusual world that we're living in right now. You know, it's hard to realize how much we may miss the assembly until we get into a situation like we've been the last few weeks. But I have a newfound appreciation for the freedom and the ability, when it's available, to assemble with the saints. It means much more to me. It's always meant a lot to me. But I think it means a whole lot more to me and a whole lot more to all of you as well in this day and time, considering what we've been through. Thank you, Ethan, for leading those songs to preface the lesson tonight. Jesus is, and I changed the word, our wonderful Savior. And I want to use three prophecies from the book of Isaiah. He's known as the Messianic Prophet. And I want to frame our discussion from three of these. First, from chapter 7, verse 14, concerning his birth. Then from chapter 9 and verse 6, concerning his work or his person, his ministry. And third, from chapter 9 and verse 7, concerning his coming kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at the wonder of his birth, the wonder of his work, and the wonder of his kingdom. The wonder of his birth, as described in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy is quoted in Matthew 1:23 with this addition, which is translated for Emmanuel, God with us. God would be coming to the earth in flesh. And that is a wonder to behold, even as we read about it, and to think about those who experienced his presence in the flesh in the first century. It is a beautiful story that is found in Scripture. How that Mary and Joseph were willing participants in God's eternal plan. And so were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Who else knew about the circumstances? We don't know. But we're rather sure that these four did know. And so it was that Mary was able to bring the Christ child into the world and to see him all the way to the cross, and to live for some time beyond that, we don't know exactly how long. As we look at that beautiful story, we see the shepherds who are coming from the fields to the animal stable where Jesus was born, and they behold the wonder of the birth of the Savior, and they are very excited and proclaiming the praises of God for the things that they have seen and heard. Sometime later, the wise men from the east come finding the Savior. And they bring gifts that are appropriate for a child king. And they behold this great wonder. And then there are those that would see him throughout his life and behold the wonderful Jesus Christ. As we think about his birth and those who came to see him, it is a wonderful event. Even the angels of heaven were exclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." The wonder of his birth. But I want to take just a moment and discuss something that saddens me. There is the modern notion that the family of Jesus bore shame during his life. One author put it this way: Mary bore the stigma of immorality when she carried the Son of God. There's nothing in Scripture that even hints, or even anything that we can infer from it, that this may have been the case. In fact, with just a brief look at the Scriptures, I think we can determine that it did not happen, and it was not the case. When we think of God making it possible for his Son to come to this earth and be born of the Virgin to embody both God and man in one person, then we have to understand that God is going to take care of all the arrangements. He did that. In fact, as we find, there was little time that they were in Nazareth, perhaps, because Mary went down to the city of Jerusalem to visit with Zacharias and Elizabeth and stayed there for about 3 months before she returned home. After return home, it wasn't too long, perhaps, until it was time for them to travel down to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus had decreed the enrollment of the world for taxation purposes. And so they would go to their homeland, their tribal inheritance of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. And they made that trip. They got there, and there was no place to stay. So they went to perhaps an animal lot or shelter. And when she gave birth to Jesus, she laid him in a feed trough. That's what a manger is. And they remained there for some time. We don't know how long. But within 40 days, they were back up at Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord at the temple and for Mary to offer her ceremonial purification. And after this was accomplished, they returned back down to Bethlehem. By this time, they're living in a house. This is when the wise men visit from the east. And after they're gone, Joseph is reminded in the dream that Herod is seeking to kill the Christ child, to take the child and to go down into Egypt and stay there until he's informed to come out. And they were down there for some period of time. In fact, some historians think that it could have been about 2.5 to 3 years before the family ever made their way out of Egypt and by Jerusalem and to go north and to arrive back at Nazareth. And when they got back up there, there's no indication at all that people are counting months on their fingers or anything like that. There is no indication that they perceive that he was not their legitimate son. In fact, as you think about it, there's no hint or reference whatever that would even lead us to believe that such could be the case. And after they had been there for a while, about 12 years, they bring Jesus down to the temple and he's left behind as they go back home and he's discussing the law with the scholars of that day and time. And when they arrived back at home, he was subject to them, and the scripture says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How could he do that if he was bearing the shame of his parents or his adoptive father and his biological mother? Couldn't happen. There's a line under it as well. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. No one of an immoral relationship shall enter the assembly of the Lord unto the 10th generation. When Jesus was presented at the temple, or when he visited the temple at age 12, or when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4, this was his custom. And yet no one forbade him to enter there. They tried to kill him on that occasion, not because they didn't think he had a right to be there, but rather because he claimed to fulfill the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 61. And so there's no hint whatever that Jesus was looked upon as less than the son of his earthly parents, biological mother, and his adoptive father. But the question might be raised, why did Jesus come to earth? And of course, the song number 382 has that topic in it, that question. And to the humble go. Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. Remember in John chapter 18 when Pilate is asking Jesus, are you a king then? And he says, you rightly say that I am. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And he who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came to give us the truth of God for our salvation. As we think about the wonder of his birth, let's pause for a moment and think about the wonder of our new birth. John 3, 3 through 5, unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us that there is a new birth of the water and of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reflects on this and says, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, having been born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Word of God. And once we're born, we're commanded to grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul pictures us looking at it in a mirror and beholding the glory of the Lord. And we're being changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. From one degree of glory to the other. Perhaps Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 is a good picture of that. Of how that we are to go beyond the milk of the Word and we're desired the solid food of the Word. That we may grow, that we may exercise our senses to be able to discern between good and evil. The growth, the wonder of our spiritual birth that makes us a new creation in Christ. And then I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, at the prophecy that was used for the second psalm that Ethan led a while ago. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a beautiful prophecy of the coming Lord. Some of these topics will be covered in future lessons to be presented in our Wednesday night series, the summer series, by other speakers. And so I don't want to say too much to step on what they are going to be presenting. A question might arise about the Everlasting Father. How is Jesus referred to that? And it could be understood, not the one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, but rather the originator of. He is the one who has given eternal life to all of those here and obey his will and are found faithful till death. And so in that sense, he is the one who has made it possible for all of us to have eternal life. As we think about the wonder of his work, which is described here, even his government. We'll say more about that in the next prophecy as well, in verse 7. But I want us to think about his ministry on earth and what that means. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke makes a reference back to the book of Luke, which he wrote, and he talks about that former record that he gave of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And there's an importance in the order there, both to do. He did before he taught. He was an example to us before he said, do this or that. And this is the life of Jesus' teachings. He demonstrated it, and he taught it in truth. And he gave us the perfect example that we should follow. As we think about his work, he did more than just do and to teach, but rather he came for a specific purpose. After he had met with Zacchaeus, he said in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man has come that he may give life, to seek and to save the lost. Aren't we thankful that was his primary purpose for being here? His real and only purpose for being here is to seek us and to save us so that we would not suffer eternity separated from God. The wonder of his work. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, one of his work was to promise to build the church, and later he would build it. He says, I will build my church. And he said to Peter, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so he uses the word church and kingdom as one and the same here on earth. And Jesus promises to give us the kingdom of the church, which we are now a part of it. And thank the Lord we're able to assemble as the church in one place tonight, in fulfillment of what the Scriptures teach us to do. And we should be very, very grateful for that. The wonder of his work doesn't just begin with his ministry. It began a long time before that. And it includes other things in what is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9. In John chapter 1, verse 3, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, John says all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is said to be the creator. In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, through Jesus, created the worlds. And in verse 2 he says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything continues as it is to this day because of the power that is being exerted by Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 17, Paul says, he is before all things, and through him all things consist, hold together, or they cohere. And so we're able to enjoy the environment that we have and the spiritual life that we have, and the physical realm in which we live that God has provided because of the work of Jesus. Now, in his ministry on earth, he came to seek and to save the lost, to build the church. And he accomplished all of these things. When you get to the intercessory prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 4, as he prays to the Father, he points out that he has glorified God on earth. And I have finished the work you have given me to do. Jesus says, it's finished. He has brought it to completion as he will go to the cross and die for our sins. When he is dying on the cross in John chapter 19 and the seventh saying on the cross, it is finished. This is not a resignation of defeat. It is a declaration of victory. It is a declaration of completion of God's work for him. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed from your ways by silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made Jesus, or he made him to be sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wonder of the work of Christ. And we have all spiritual blessings in Christ because of his spiritual work he has done in our behalf. Now, if you would, look to chapter 9 and verse 7 of Isaiah, in which Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The throne of David is an antitype of the throne of Christ. It is a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The throne and his kingdom. When we think about the wonder of the work of Christ, he was left in the tomb. But now we're looking at the wonder of his kingdom. This could only be accomplished because he, on the third day, would be raised from that grave, never to enter it again. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The record tells us that he was among his disciples for some 40 days before ascending back to the Father on high. And then it is that time that he fulfills the promise that we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Lord's church is established, and he added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's a modern theory, and I say modern in the sense of history in the last few centuries, it hasn't been around very long, that Jesus was not able to establish his kingdom. The time was not right. And so he gave us a parenthesis period of history known as the church and went back to heaven to await a better time, another day, which to come back to this earth and to establish his kingdom. There's not a word of truth in it. A close examination of the scriptures shows you that the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church on earth. In Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus remained with them during those 40 days, speaking to them pertaining to, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul was persecuting the church, and the disciples were scattered abroad, and Philip went down to Samaria. You get out of verse 12 of the same chapter, and you find that Philip is speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Both men and women were baptized. You go to Acts chapter 14, and Paul is on his missionary journey. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And soon after that, he goes back into the city, and he begins to visit the other cities where the church had been planted, and reminding them that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And in the next verse, it says, and the appointed elders in every church. And so it was that the church was a kingdom and the kingdom was a church. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul desires to meet the elders of the church at Ephesus. At verse 25, he tells them, I've been preaching to you the things about the kingdom of God. And in verse 28, he urges them to take the oversight of the Lord's church, the church that he purchased with his own blood. Again, the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. Go to the last chapter of the book of Acts and to the last verse of the book of Acts. And again, Paul is continuing to preach matters of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. The wonder of his kingdom. As we think about Jesus' ministry, it was not fulfilled when he left this earth. He has a ministry in heaven that he is observing and fulfilling right now. He is even to this day the way, the life, and the truth, and no one can come to the Father but by him. And perhaps that is being used many times, multiple times, daily. He is still adding all the saved to his church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. In his church, he has the preeminence. He's the head of it. And he's still the head of it. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And his blood is continually cleansing us from our sins. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives, and he's living now and lives eternally. He is eternal, past and future and present. He lives to make intercession for the saints. Many other things could be said about his ministry, his present ministry from heaven. One thing for sure, according to Acts 17, verse 31, he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. He's given assurance of that in that he has raised him from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, when the end comes, he's not coming to establish the kingdom. He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father and put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign until the last enemy is put under his feet. And that last enemy is death. So Jesus has a continuing ministry. The wonder of his kingdom and his ministry in that kingdom. But what is our duty as members of the kingdom? Well, we're told to be faithful until death, and you'll receive a crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And on we could go about our work. The work of the church involves three main things: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We may not be the preacher, but we can help support them, and we can pray for them, and we can send missionaries. Or we can even work at serving others and teaching others in our respective roles that God has given us. As far as edification, we can learn to be a class teacher, or we can begin at home and teach our children or teach our mate to help. And we can be an exhorter and an encourager of others and edify one another. We're to build one another up, and we are under command to do that. And we can also be involved in benevolence in so many ways. We have a big benevolent program at this church. And we have individuals who are doing things outside of just the organized work as well. And that is good. We care for widows, and we care for orphans, and we provide the needs for those as we have the opportunity to do that. And so we're involved in the work in his kingdom. May God get the glory for all that we're doing in these matters. As we think about the wonder of his birth, the wonder of his work, and the wonder of his kingdom, I want to share just a few closing thoughts with you. This comes from a fellow from the land of Thailand. I don't have his name, anything like that. But he made a very succinct statement about the new birth. Whether he's the recipient of it, I don't know, but listen to what he said. He said, if you're born only once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you will die only once. The Bible speaks of physical death. Hebrews 9:27. It speaks of the second death, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. And it speaks of the death that we would suffer of eternal punishment if we don't have the promise of God living in our lives. We need to urge one another to make sure that we are born of the Spirit, or watered in the Spirit. We've experienced a new birth, and we're living that newness of life and God's new creation. Concerning the wonder of his work and our work in the kingdom, We ought to be looking for opportunities. Paul said in Galatians 6:9-10, that we should not faint or lose heart, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. And then he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, and especially to the household of faith. That, those words, do good, there's a world of room to be involved in the Lord's work in doing good. I want to pass along this statement. I found it many years ago, and it's meant a lot to me. It goes something like this. I shall pass this way but once. Therefore, any good that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. And when we think about the wonder of his kingdom and the privilege of being members of his church, we want to close with the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time to be here, to assemble and to be refreshed, even though we cannot have close contact. But we can see each other and we can speak to one another. We can express our love to each other as a part of your kingdom, the church. We're just thankful, Father, that things are beginning to get back to normal. We don't know how long it will be. We just pray your blessings to be upon us and upon all, that we can be safe, and that we can exercise our spiritual rights that you have granted to us. Strengthen us, Father. Be with the Karaka family and those who've lost their loved ones. Be with those who are suffering the pandemic or any sickness or illness or cancer or any surgeries or anything that is coming up in their lives that is a distressing event. We pray your blessings upon them. Help us, Father, to be ready into every good work. Bless us as we depart this place. And grant us a good night's rest, and if it's your will, a good day tomorrow to praise your name. We give you the glory and the honor through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.